These are not the dramatic thoughts of an actor on our favorite television show only. I've been by enough sick beds and death beds, talked with enough scared people to know that sooner or later, these questions erupt in all of us. Sick beds and death beds have a way of focusing a person. They have a way of sort of sifting out the clutter and the clang of life and bringing front and center the big questions, the questions that matter. You've ever been there, been with someone, you know that people want to know about a real God. They want to know about a real hell. And more than that, they want to know about a real forgiveness, atonement. Is atonement possible? What does God want from me? And when these questions surface truly, we want to hear about the grace of God, the love of God. We want to hear about a real heaven and real forgiveness. In our text this morning, Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, a man is brought to Jesus on his sickbed. In our text this morning, as we look at Jesus, as we see Jesus in action, glory be to God, we find, number one, that Jesus offers a real forgiveness. And number two, that Jesus is the real God with authority to forgive. As we consider those two points, we're going to consider them by way of four doctrines. That word doctrine just means teachings. Four teachings of the Bible. But we see that Jesus offers a real forgiveness. And in thinking about that, we're going to think about the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of forgiveness. And we see that Jesus is the real God with authority to forgive. And we're going to be thinking about the doctrine of Christ. Who is Jesus? And the doctrine of faith. How it is we find this forgiveness. So look with me, if you will, Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. This is God's word. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow's blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Jesus offers a real forgiveness. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Our text opens with Jesus crossing the river. You remember back in verse 28 of chapter 8, Jesus had gone across the river to get away from the crowds. He'd gone to the area of the Gadarenes. And over there, he had healed two demon-possessed men. And in verse 34, chapter 8, we're told that the people came out of the towns and begged Jesus to leave that region. And so Jesus is in the boat, crossing back over to what we're told is his own town, which is Capernaum, sort of his home base. In verse 2, some men bring to Jesus a paralyzed man laying on his mat. Mark and Luke tell us in their recounting of this story that there were four men in particular. Jesus sees their faith. Faith is evident by the way in which they act. They come to Jesus. Again, if we were reading Mark 2 and Luke chapter 5, we would remember this story. This is a story where this man's friends dug a hole in the roof of Peter's house and lowered this man on a mat through the roof down at the feet of Jesus. The house is standing room only, inside and out. They couldn't get in to get an audience with Jesus, so they dig through the roof. And Jesus sees their faith. Now see the setting. These men have gone through extraordinary length to get their friend who is on his sickbed to Jesus' feet. Now what happens next is the key to the entire passage. Jesus looks at this men and his friends, and he turns to the paralytic, and he doesn't say, "Be healed, walk." That was the interest of everyone in the crowd. I mean, obviously this man was paralyzed, and they were expecting the Lord, who had done all kinds of miracles and healed all kinds of people, perhaps to heal this man. But Jesus doesn't do that. He looks at the paralytic man, and he says, "Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven." Here's a needy man. Here's a man that everyone would have looked on with some compassion, hoping for the crippled man to be made whole. But Jesus speaks to this man's greatest need, his real need, the forgiveness of his sin. And like the woman in the video, we're really not like Jesus very much if when we encounter people at death's door asking the big questions of life, if we respond to them with platitudes, or even if we respond to them by doing some real and good thing that is less than speaking to their greatest need. It would not have been loving at all for Jesus to heal this man and to send him home without cleansing him of his sin. Jesus isn't pacifying his felt needs. We all have things we feel we need, our felt needs. But very rarely are they our real needs. Jesus doesn't just address the man's limbs. He addresses his soul. To heal his body and not heal his soul, it would have been a little bit like putting a band-aid on a shotgun wound. This man, like all men, needs forgiveness. And Jesus speaks comfort and spiritual health. He offers a real forgiveness. He says to this man, "Take heart, son." What reassuring words. Take heart. Be encouraged. Don't worry. Don't fret. Don't cower. Take heart. Cheer up, son. The God of all the universe speaks to this paralyzed man with all of the empathy and concern of a father. Son, take heart. The Lord of the universe focuses on what he needs. See there that phrase, "Your sins are forgiven." In our passage, we have the only real God saving a man from a real hell with the only real forgiveness available for sins. His problem was his sin. And what is sin? What does the Bible teach us about sin? Well, sin is missing the mark. Literally, it's missing the mark or the standard of God's perfection. That's what God requires of us, is perfection. And sin is the reality that we don't meet that perfection. But sin is both an action and it's a disposition. It's a leaning. It's an attitude. So, the specific acts of disobedience to God's law, the things that we do to refuse God's rule over our lives, those are acts of sin. Steal, to lie, to cheat, to covet someone else's stuff, to want something that doesn't belong to you. Individual acts of sin. To disrespect our parents, to mistreat our spouses, sin. But those specific sins grow from a deep-seated hostility toward God. They come from what the Bible calls our enmity or our hostility toward God. Every man that does not have a new heart through faith in Christ, through a new birth, has a heart that is hostile to God's rule. You know, we often hear people who say that they are good people, even though they're not religious people. Well, you know, the test of their goodness is tell them something that God demands of them, something that they cannot do, which they wish to do. And what that will excite is rebellion against God. Who is God to tell me I can't do this or have that? That's the nature of a sinful man's heart. It is bent away from God, bent toward sin, and hostile toward God's rule. In each act of sin, we're simply declaring that we have greater love for ourselves and that act than we do for God who made us. Sin is a corruption at our roots that leads to the rotten fruit of actions against God. And our actions are against God. I mean, this is what makes sin so horrendous and makes sin so terrible. It's treason against our Creator, our only Maker. And so sin is personal with God. It's a hostility and an attack against God, against His rule and His glory. This is why sin must be forgiven. You ever ask yourself why it is that we instinctively know that there must be forgiveness? I mean, forgiveness is something that must happen between two persons, right? When one person is injured or offended. You ever wonder why we instinctively know that our sins need to be forgiven? Well, I think it's because we have the law of God written on our hearts. We're made in His image. And I think we know that our sins are against God. It's He that we have offended. It's He that needs to absolve us of our sin. And this is why our sin puts us in such big, unimaginable trouble. Sinning against God is like picking a fight with the meanest bully on the schoolyard. I mean it's like agreeing to a fight with Mike Tyson in his prime and a fight that makes biting legal. You really don't want to do that. You don't want to pick on Tyson that way. But that's nothing. Tyson is nothing compared to the fight that we pick with God in our sin. We call out the Creator of the universe, the one who holds all power, and we mock Him and we ridicule Him to His face in our sin, saying, "Do something about it." Our sin is a personal attack against someone far scarier than any boxer or schoolyard bully. We pick a fight with the one who can destroy body and soul in hell in our sin. And that's why our sins torment us. Our conscience accuses us. It's telling us, you don't know who you're fighting with. Wake up. That's why our sins on our deathbed or our sickbed or in those moments where we're quiet enough to really contemplate the big questions of life, that's why we get afraid. Because the one to whom we have to give an account is God Himself. Our sin is real. Our guilt for sin is real. Our offense toward God is real. Now, the seriousness of our sin is what makes Jesus' declaration of forgiveness so sweet. He turns to the paralytic man, the paralyzed man, one who has sinned and attacked the rule and glory of God, an enemy of God, the Bible says, and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, what is forgiveness? Forgiveness, like sin, is both an act and a disposition, an inclination, a leaning. Like sin, forgiveness has certain acts. The Bible describes it in certain ways. To wipe clean. To wash. To remove. To put away. To cover. to remember no more, to no longer hold something against someone. The forgiven person is no longer obligated to repay the offense and the guilt. It's been squashed. He or she has been absolved of the penalty and the offense. And forgiveness is a disposition. There's a change in attitude and leaning that happens. There's no longer anything separating the forgiven person from God. God is no longer angry with that person. God is no longer offended by the person's sins or the person's attitude. God no longer regards him as an enemy. God puts it behind him, himself, and he forgets it. The person forgiven by God goes from being hostile toward God and an enemy of God to being a friend, indeed a son. See, this is why that word forgiveness is so delicious. It's a sweet word. It's a balm. It's a wonderful word. My non-Christian friend, listen, forgiveness is not fundamentally a matter of deciding to let yourself off the hook. It's not something you do to or for yourself. You need forgiveness from the one you have really offended. And that is God. When we Christians speak of being forgiven, we mean that God is no longer angry at us. That Jesus has removed from us the guilt and the penalty of our sins. And that through faith in him, we have gone from being enemies of God in our sin to now being reconciled to God as friends. Indeed, as sons, as adopted children of God. We live in a culture, I think that video clip captures it well, that tries to insist that our feelings are the final test for what is true or real. If you feel like it, it must be right. If you don't feel it, it must not be real. That's what makes her counsel to that man in the sickbed so wickedly dangerous. She's trying to convince him that his forgiveness is simply a matter of letting himself off the hook. But like you and I, when we pay attention to our conscience, we know that that's not how it works. Our forgiveness, first of all, must be rooted in objective fact. It must be rooted in something real. It is first and primarily an accomplished reality. It's achieved, our forgiveness is achieved in the sinless life of Christ. And his substitutionary atonement for us, for those who believe on him. It's achieved in Christ's work on the cross. Now I'm saying achieved, past tense. Jesus' death, Jesus doesn't die merely to make something possible. He accomplishes the purposes of the Father. This is why he cries from the cross, "It is finished." He achieves for his people the forgiveness that they need. It is rooted in the historical work of Jesus Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. Now, if we begin to play around with that, with the objective facts involving Jesus' death, burial and resurrection, his sinless life and crucifixion, then we are making ourselves helpless before God. There are many people who call themselves Christians, who would teach that Jesus was merely a man, that he was not perfect. They would teach that, yeah, he died on Calvary's cross, but that death was just a tragedy. There was nothing happening other than this great Jewish teacher was mistakenly killed by the mob. Well, now we start tinkering with the facts of the gospel. We lose the cure for our sin. We lose the only source for a real forgiveness that there is. Because our guilt is not imagined but real. Beloved, we need a forgiveness that is as hard as steel. That is as real as the nose on our face. We need a forgiveness that is gritty, that is strong, that is objective, that is real. That is based on something other than our feelings, which bounce up and down like a yo-yo. You see, we can't have a personal experience of forgiveness without first possessing the objective reality, the historical reality of forgiveness, which is Jesus and the cross. I mean, think of it this way. To make yourself to feel forgiven without actually possessing forgiveness is a psychotic act. It is a delusion to sort of settle for or to conjure up feeling without actually possessing the reality. My non-Christian friend, how familiar are you with the objective truths of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and the forgiveness that he purchases? I mean, are you so familiar with that truth that you have come to possess it as your own? That's how familiar with the gospel you need to be in order to have the objective forgiveness, the real forgiveness that God offers through Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, my Christian friend, this is most of us in the room, I'm also quite aware that it is possible for us to believe the objective facts, to possess them as our own, and yet somehow not feel forgiven, not experience the relief and the joy and the freedom that is the forgiveness that Christ provides for us. In other words, the truth and the facts of the truth haven't quite yet impacted our own hearts and minds. Well, just a couple of applications for us. Jesus turns to this paralyzed man and says, "Take heart, son. Take heart, son." I imagine in a room this size, there are a number of Christians who are discouraged and defeated, who are burdened and taxed spiritually. You know the Lord. You believe on him. You are trusting him for the forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life. And yet you're downcast. Your soul is sad. How do you take heart? How do you turn the corner on your spiritual depression and find the freedom and joy that Christ offers us in the cross? Well, my Christian friend, you'll have to do something that you may not want to do. You'll have to do something that instinctively seems odd to you. And that is, you will have to commit yourself to praising God anyway. So the psalmist says in Psalm 42, 5, he asks, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" And then he speaks to his soul. He speaks to himself. He says, "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you." You see what he's doing there? He's turning his thoughts and his hearts back to God and to the works of God and his hope in God. Or Psalm chapter 77. The psalmist is so depressed at one point that he could say of himself that I was too troubled to speak. Psalm 77, 11 through 13, this is what he resolves. "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God?" You see, he devotes himself to remembering the works of God in his life and the works of God in history, and he turns his thoughts to God that he might have his soul lifted away from his distresses and to the God of his salvation. One last one. Lamentations 3:19-24. This is what the prophet Jeremiah says there. He says, "I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because the Lord's great love, of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait on him. If you're here this morning, and you're discouraged, and you're downcast, you're a Christian and you're trusting in the Lord, but you haven't experienced, or you're in a season where you're not experiencing the joy and the freedom of forgiveness. Hear what the psalmist and the prophet Jeremiah do. They turn their hearts to the faithful compassion and the every morning new mercies of God. They recognize that they have not been consumed, that God's love has preserved them. He's been faithful to them. And they direct their thoughts to the praiseworthy deeds of God. They let their minds run on the train tracks from their sins to the cross, to the faithfulness of God, and to his glory and his person. That's what God would have you do. Not deny your depression, not deny your struggle, but to take heart and let your thoughts run the track from your sins to his face. Well, those here this morning too, who not only need to hear, take heart, son, but really need to hear the second part of Jesus' words there, his sentence. Your sins, your treason against God, your rebellion against God, your hostility toward God are forgiven, wiped away, cleansed, removed, remembered no more. Imagine there are at least two reasons why someone may need to hear your sins are forgiven this morning. One reason is you've never heard that. You've never heard the gospel. You've never believed the gospel. You've never considered who Jesus is and what he has done. And you've never rested and trusted Christ for your salvation, for your forgiveness. You're still in your sins, to use the language of the Bible. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 24. If you do not believe that I am who I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. If you're here and you have not believed that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that he's done what he has come to do, to take your place on that cross, to take your punishment, to provide a way for you to be forgiven and reconciled to God. Listen, do not die in your sins. Do not do that. Do not die separated from God spiritually. Do not die with God's anger burning against you. Do not do that. You may be feeling even now a certain sense of desperation, a certain desire to be forgiven, a certain longing, a pulling even toward Christ, toward Jesus, to consider him and to believe on him. Do that. Do that. The Lord is drawing you. He is calling you. He is pulling you toward himself and drawing you to the fount of forgiveness. Do not resist that. Come, flee, run, sprint to Christ. Turn to him. Place your confidence and trust in him as the one who pays the penalty for your sin and the one who provides a real forgiveness. You may be here and you're hearing this message and you've not believed. You know you haven't believed. And there may be a certain hardness creeping up in your heart, a certain resistance, a certain unwillingness to hear about Jesus and to hear about your need to come to him. Now, what you need to understand is that is the very expression of the hostility that we've been talking about. That resistance, that pulling away, that angering, that gnashing of the teeth, that desire to not look at Christ is the root of the problem of man. It is the rebellion of which I'm speaking. It is the essence, that is the root of sin. That's what gives expression or leads to expression of sinful acts. Think about that again. Stop. Consider, that motion away from Christ is a motion toward hell. That pulling away from Christ is an abandonment of the only forgiveness there is for sin. Don't do that. Do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when you may discover the forgiveness of God. A real forgiveness from a real God who saves from a real hell and who will adopt you as his son. Turn from sin. Turn to Christ. Believe on him. Hebrews 10 sounds a clear warning to those who are hardening their hearts. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 26, the writer says there, if you deliberately keep on sinning after you have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? It is a dreadful thing to fall to the hands of the living God. If you're here and you're not a Christian, God is telling you in his word about the severity of his judgment. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But now he's also offering you the sweetness of his forgiveness, the joy of his cleansing. It is a wonderful thing to turn to Christ and so come to God. Do that this morning. Do that this morning. We're going to, in a few moments, go over to the gym, and we're going to fellowship over a meal. After the service, I'm going to be standing at the door. Do not leave this morning without talking with me, without talking to the Christian friend you've come with, without taking that welcome card and letting us know how we can pray for you or to contact you. Do not leave without finding the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Come to Jesus. We should move finally then and quickly to our second point. Because it may be that some of you are asking, how is it that Jesus forgives? How is it that he has that right? Does he have that right and that ability? Well, the next half of the text takes up that very question. In verse 3, the scribes are saying to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. They say to themselves that Jesus is slandering God by saying that he can forgive sins. Mark and Luke tell us the other thing that they're thinking. The other thing they're thinking is, no one can forgive sins except God. So they are saying that Jesus has committed a blasphemy in usurping the prerogative of God, who alone can forgive sins. Well, in verse 4, notice that Jesus sees their thoughts. He saw the faith of those five men, the four men and the paralytic. And now he sees the thoughts of the scribes. And it's as though Jesus reaches into their heads, pulls out their thoughts, and sort of displays it for everybody to see. So verse 4, he looks at them and he says, why do you entertain thoughts, evil thoughts, in your hearts? Now that must have been nerve-wracking. They weren't speaking out loud. They weren't saying anything to anybody else. And Jesus looks at them and reads their thoughts. He has the omniscience of God. And then imagine the sting they must have felt of Jesus calling their thoughts evil, morally wicked and corrupt. I mean, these are the religious leaders of the day. No one questions them about religious matters in public, much less calls them out this way. The tension in the room must have been thick. Then Jesus turns the accuser's fingers back on themselves. And he asked them this question. That first question there in chapter 4. Why do you think these evil thoughts of me? Turns out the ones accusing Jesus of blasphemy are the ones blaspheming themselves. Because they don't recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. God the Son. Verse 5. Jesus asked a question designed to prove his claims. And which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? And verse 6, he tells the crowd what his agenda is, what he's looking to do. He says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. So that you may be confident, you may be able to trust, you may be able to hold on to, that you may be sure of the fact that I indeed have authority to forgive sins. Now feel the drama. I mean, go back 2,000 years in your mind. Enter this Jerusalem house. Take up your seat there with the crowd, with Jesus. There's a strange digging noise overhead. You look up to see this hole open in the roof. Four men lower down a man on a mat who's clearly paralyzed. Jesus looks at the man and says, your sins are forgiven. Ears and eyebrows are raised. Then Jesus turns to the scribes who haven't said a word. He says, I know what you're thinking, and it's evil. The scribes are visibly uncomfortable, maybe a little red in the face. Then Jesus says, so that everyone can hear, what do you think is easiest? For me to just say your sins are forgiven? Or for me to heal this paralyzed man? Everyone knows the answer, but nobody says a word. Everybody sits in stunned silence. Then Jesus says, to prove my authority, an authority that everybody in the room knows belongs only to God. Jesus says, to prove my authority to forgive sins, I'm going to heal this man. There's great tension in this room. Because in saying this in verses 5 and 6, if Jesus cannot heal this man, he's just proved himself to be a false prophet. And according to the law, as a false prophet, he should be stoned to death. And you know those embarrassed scribes, angry at having been called out, will execute him. But now if this man gets up and takes his mat and walks, Jesus has said, I am giving you proof that I have authority to forgive sins. He's given him proof that he exercises the power of God. That's what's happening in this moment. Look with me at verse 6. No. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, and go home. And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe. And they praised God, who had given such authority to men. Now, two things must be said about this moment. Number one, Jesus has decisively proven that he is the one by whom forgiveness comes. In the Bible, miracles are never done just to be doing miracles. They're not parlor tricks. In the Bible, a miracle takes place in order to confirm that the message is true and the messenger is authentic. When Jesus does this miracle, he proves that he is who he said he is. He proves that he is the one who forgives sins. Non-Christian friends, it may be strange for you to hear Christians speaking of Jesus as fully God and fully man. And yes, that's what the Bible reveals him as. God, from all of eternity, the Son of God, who has taken on flesh and has entered history to provide the forgiveness that you and I need. Now, if that's a difficulty for you, I'd love to talk with you more about that. Why is it that you think, perhaps, that God cannot take on flesh, cannot walk among us, cannot save us and heal us in this way? Jesus presents himself as that. And the second thing we need to notice about this passage is that Jesus is the only person, the only major religious leader, to ever claim and to present himself as the one who forgives sins. Muhammad didn't do it. Buddha doesn't do it. Moses never did it. In fact, Moses points to Jesus. If you are looking to have your sins forgiven, you need only look to the one who's promised to do it and shown that he can. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, one last question. Have you figured out then what it takes to have this forgiveness for yourself? It's what Jesus notices in verse 2 about those four men and their paralyzed friend. It's faith. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Anyone who comes to Jesus by faith, believing that he is who he said he is, believing that he has taken upon himself your sin, you will be saved by that same faith. Genuine faith that leads to forgiveness has three parts. It includes knowledge. Jesus is God's Son. You and I are sinners. God's wrath burns against us because of our sins. And Jesus takes upon himself our sins on the cross and satisfies the anger of God. And his resurrection proves that God is satisfied with his Son's sacrifice. That's the knowledge that's needed. But faith is more than knowledge. It is also trust or reliance. We move beyond just knowing those facts of history to personally trusting in Jesus to save me, to save us, to save you. It is to own that truth for yourself. It is to trust yourself to Jesus, the one who promises to save and forgive. It is to give yourself over wholly to him. It is to recline, to lean into his arms as your Savior. It is a personal trust. Not only is it trust, not only is it knowledge, but it is repentance. It is turning then from the old life of sin and turning now to the new life that Christ provides and calls us into. It is turning from following our own ways to following Jesus as our Lord and our God and our Savior and our King. That's conversion in the Bible. That's the turning that we all need. That's the turning that's happened to you if you're a Christian. Jesus has turned you from yourself to himself. And in the process has forgiven you and cleansed you and given you new life. And my non-Christian friend, that's the turning that must happen in your life. That we beg you to pray for, to seek Jesus for. If you are going to be forgiven and live eternally with God in his kingdom, take heart, Christian. Your sins are forgiven. Take heart, non-Christian. Your sins may just as easily be forgiven if you come to Christ in faith. We worship a real God who saves from a real hell by offering a real forgiveness through his one and only Son. Let's pray again. Lord, we thank you that you have opened the way to eternity. We thank you that by the shedding of your own blood, you have paved the way to heaven. By the fount of your blood, Lord, forgiveness may be found. That we are indeed forgiven through our faith in you. And that we may walk in the knowledge of that forgiveness and experience the joy, oh Lord, the great joy that comes from loving and following and trusting you. And Lord, we do pray that even now you would pull into your kingdom, pull into your forgiveness those, Lord, who feel the tug Draw them to yourself. Open their eyes. Give them the gift of faith that they might trust you. They might turn from sin and turn to you and so be forgiven and live eternally forgiven in your courts, in your presence, where there is fullness of joy and where you shall be their great reward. Oh Lord, bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.